The Bible warns us over and over and over about false prophets. They're going to be around as long as we live on this earth till Jesus comes. They try to present themselves as if they were Christ. Shams, phonies, and liars they are.
If you're on a cross-country flight, say New York to Los Angeles, and your pilot is 1 degree off, that may not sound like a big deal, but by the end of the trip, you'd be nearly 50 miles off course, and you might have to crash land in the Pacific. So what seems like insignificant, tiny errors can have devastating consequences in the long term. That's especially true when it comes to the gospel you believe. So how can you make sure you believe the true gospel? That you're not erring, even by 1 degree. John MacArthur helps you sharpen your discernment skills today on Grace to You, as he examines a passage of Scripture that can help you steer clear of those who skillfully preach false doctrine. This is part of John's continuing study called The Way to Heaven. And now, here's John.
Matthew 7, verse 15, our Lord says, "Beware of false prophets, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth bad fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth bad fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." Now, in climaxing the masterful sermon of our Lord, we face an ultimate choice. Look at verse 13 and 14 for a moment. In climaxing the sermon, in bringing to focus everything that he has said, Jesus says this, "Enter in at the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be who go in that way, because narrow is the gate and hard is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." The Lord then comes to the invitation, the climax of the message, and he calls for a decision. A choice. This is not unlike him. He's done it elsewhere in the Scripture. The compassionate, loving, earnest, tender heart of Christ longs for men to enter into his right path, to forsake their sin and their self-will, and to come repentant over their sinfulness to the only source of true righteousness. In fact, in chapter 4, verse 17 of Matthew, he cried, "Be converted." Turn around and go the other way is what that means. In Matthew 11, 28, he recognized the burdens that men bind on themselves by their sinfulness and the impossible religious duties that they try to carry all alone. And he said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you" what? Rest. I'll take all those burdens away. In John 7, he said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." He said, "If you're hungry, I'm the bread of life. If you're lost, I'm a good shepherd." He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He said, "I am the resurrection." Over and over again, Jesus offered an invitation. In the book of Isaiah, we find the beginnings of such an invitation. In chapter 1 and verse 18, the prophet Isaiah, foreshadowing the very message of Jesus Christ, said, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." And then the next verse says, "If you be willing and obedient." God has always wanted to wash men's sins, but men have always had to recognize the need before they sought the solution. And until a person realizes his sin, it doesn't become as snow. It doesn't become as wool. The invitation was repeated later in Isaiah in the 55th chapter in that wonderful and familiar text where Isaiah says, "Ho!" Calling out, "Everyone that thirsteth." In other words, when you recognize you have a need and you thirst, or when you see that your sins are scarlet, crimson, When you know you have a need, come to the waters. And he that has no money, in other words, you have no resources on your own. You have no wherewithal to purchase it. You have nothing good in yourself. Come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. In other words, you don't have anything to bring. You don't have anything to offer God. You come strictly and only on the merits of his good and gracious gift in Christ. And so you find it in the Old Testament, you find it in the New, and you find even the end of the Bible climaxes in a great final invitation in the book of Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth come, and let him that is athirst come. And then this lovely statement, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life. You know the last word? Freely. Freely. All the way through, there is this invitation. Enter the narrow gate. Be converted. Come unto me. If any man thirst, come without money and buy. If your sins are as scarlet or as crimson, they'll be as white as snow or as wool. The Spirit and the bride say, come. The loving heart of God constantly beats in a compassionate attitude toward men and their salvation, their transformation. In fact, in the Old Testament, you find in Jeremiah, God crying, the tears of God are shed because men turn their back on him. And so it is compassion that calls to man from the heart of God. But may I add very hastily that this compassion has some teeth in it also. God is not all love and nothing else. The fact of the matter is that if you don't hear the call and come the way God says to come, verse 13 says you'll get on a road that'll lead you to damnation. And so it is compassion with some teeth in it. It is love mingled with judgment. The final judgment of the ungodly is in view there. So the Lord is saying, look, love calls and judgment tarries. But the time will come when love is set aside and judgment is imminent. And so we are to come on the narrow way. Every man then, every woman, every young person stands at a crossroads. To the right is the narrow gate, the narrow way that leads to life. To the left is the broad road that leads to damnation. Both are marked heaven. One is true and one is a lie. This is the religion of divine accomplishment done by God. This is the religion of human achievement done by man. And you make a choice. And you know it's not an easy thing to get into that narrow gate. Few there be who are able to find it. And once you've found it, you must agonize to enter into it. I think there's one reason among several why it's difficult. And that is because standing in front of those two gates, as you stand at that crossroads, are false prophets doing everything they can in their power to push you the wrong way. They're there, obscuring the narrow gate and waving people on like some spiritual traffic cop to the broad road that leads to damnation. And so Jesus says, having given you the invitation, I'm going to have to warn you too. And that's where you come to verse 15. He must warn us of false prophets. And it says then, beware of false prophets. Prophets. They stand at the midst of the crossroads, trying their best to obscure the narrow way and to push men on the broad way. And they succeed. Did you know that? Oh, yes, they succeed. Highly successful. In case you don't think so, go with me to the end of the broad way, when it all finally comes to an end, and you find that in verse 22. Many. And it's the same many in verse 13, the many that go in the broad way. The many who went in now come to the end, and they think they've arrived at heaven, and they say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works? We're the religious. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me that work iniquity. It's the wrong road, folks. But many go in that way. Many. Many. Because there are false prophets pushing them that way. Jesus then, in effect, is saying this: as you strive to enter that narrow gate, beware of those who would mislead you. Now, in order to understand what he's really saying and unfold this passage, I want you to notice two words in our outline. First one is warning, and the second is watching. Let's look, first of all, at the key word warning. Verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are rapacious or ravenous or ravening wolves. Now, the Lord is very clear here. He doesn't leave any doubt in our minds about whom he is speaking. We know he is talking about false prophets. Now, this is not an uncommon thing in the Bible. For example, you go way back to the Pentateuch, penned under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by Moses. And Moses has for us, in Deuteronomy, for example, chapter 13, God's instruction about false prophets in the earliest times of his redemptive history. Listen to what Deuteronomy 13 says. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spoke unto thee, even if what he says comes to pass, and says, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God testeth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and cleave unto him. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he's spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you. In other words, Moses told the people, when you find a false prophet, kill him. They're very serious. They're very deadly. In Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 10, it says, verse 9, this is a rebellious people. They are lying children, children who will not hear the word of the Lord. And they say to their prophets or seers, see not. And to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things. Speak unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Amazing. Isaiah says there will be people who want to prophesy these things, and there will be people who want them to do it. There's always a market for false prophets because people don't want to hear the truth. They don't. And so there's always a hearing for the false prophets. Jeremiah repeatedly again and again, starting in chapter 5 and running all the way to chapter 23, marks the false prophets. Warning after warning after warning after warning. And you come to the New Testament. And in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 24, for example, verse 11. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. There's that many again. There are many false prophets who deceive many people, and many go on that road, and many wind up saying, Lord, Lord, and he says, I don't know any of you, many. I don't know any of you. But we have prophesied in thy name, and you see the false prophets come to the same end that their dupes come to. They make their claim, but their claim does not stand. There shall be many false prophets, and they shall deceive many. Verse 24 of Matthew 24, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders insomuch that if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect. False Christ, pseudo-Christos. They try to present themselves as if they were Christ. Shams, phonies, and liars they are. And so the Bible warns us over and over and over about false prophets. They're going to be around. They always have been around. There have been many false prophets, and there shall be false prophets as long as we live on this earth till Jesus comes. They're going to be here. Now, I want you to think this through with me, so I want to give you four words that'll explain the warning in verse 15. Number one is definition. Definition. And by this, I simply want to define for you the term false prophet. What is a false prophet? Who are we really dealing with in this verse? Let me back up from that. Ever since the fall of man, it is apparent that man is hopelessly lost. Man turns his back on God, runs from God. No man seeks God, Romans 3. Men run from God, and they run to hell as fast as they can. And there is no one among them who can turn them around, for man does not have in himself such a resource. And so God has to pick out certain people, redeem them, send them to mankind to draw man's heart back to God. These are his prophets. And you find in the Old Testament and the New that a true prophet was known by two things. He had a divine commission and he had a divine message. He was called by God and he was given his content by God. He gave God's message and he was God's man. God selected men for this very strategic function. A true prophet was God's voice. You go back to Exodus, for example, in chapter 4, and you'll find that the Lord says to Moses, Moses, don't worry about what you're going to say. Moses was arguing with God about his speech problems. And God said, Moses, I will put my words in your mouth. Prior to that, God had actually called Moses out of a burning bush into his prophetic office. And so there was the commission of God, and there was the content of God, and that consummated the role of a prophet. He was God's man who spoke God's message. No sooner did God have his true prophets to speak the true message, to be the true shepherds drawing the wayward sheep back to God, than Satan began to counterfeit. And as you study the Old Testament, you find over and over and over and over the trouble of false prophets. They are every place. They are all over the Old Testament, just like they're every place today. In Jeremiah, for example, we could spend days just studying what Jeremiah alone says about false prophets, because he says more than anybody else. But in Jeremiah 14, verse 14, it says, Then the Lord said unto me, The prophets prophesy lies, here comes the subtlety, in my name. Now listen to me. False prophets prophesy lies in my name. They wear the garment of God. They say they represent God. They say they speak God's word, but they are lies. For he says, I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spoke unto them. I didn't commission them, and I didn't give them the message. False prophets. And they were sent to deceive the people, and boy, they did a great job. Jeremiah 5:31, Jeremiah says, they prophesy falsely, and my people love to have it so. They eat it up because false prophets tickle their ears. Just like in the future when men heap to themselves teachers to tickle their ears, so in the Old Testament, the same thing. They say what people want to hear, nice little platitudes that everybody likes. They make you feel good, and it's lies. In Jeremiah 23, verse 14, the prophet says, I have seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem an horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen also the hands of evildoers, that none doth return from his wickedness. They are all of them like Sodom and its inhabitants like Gomorrah. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, Behold, I'll feed them with wormwood, make them drink the water of gall, for of the prophets of Jerusalem is profaneness gone forth unto all the land. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Hearken not to the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. They make you proud. They appeal to your ego. They are evil. They are fleshly. They are adulterous. They strengthen the hands of evildoers. They're evil. But they say what you want to hear. Further in the 23rd chapter does he speak of them. Verse 21, he says, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. And then in verse 28, he sort of sums it up by saying, The prophet that has a dream, let him tell a dream. And he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. He says, I don't want to shut up the true prophets and the true seers, just the phonies. And so the Old Testament has to constantly warn that there's going to be prophets who are false. In Zechariah 11, there is a picture of a false shepherd that is so vivid, I need to read it to you. Listen to this. I will raise up a shepherd in the land, which shall not visit those that be cut off. Can you imagine a shepherd that doesn't bother to go find the lamb that gets lost? Can you imagine what kind of shepherd he would be? Secondly, neither shall he seek the young one. He doesn't help at all with that stray little lamb. Doesn't seek to do what is needed to care for him. Nor heal that is broken. Does nothing for the wounded, broken sheep. Nor does he feed the one that stands still. But he eats the flesh of the fat and tears their hoofs in pieces. Now, what in the world kind of shepherd is that? A shepherd who eats the fattest sheep? Who is their enemy? And the idea of tearing their hooves to pieces means that he literally rips the hooves apart to get every little last morsel of meat on that frame. What kind of shepherd is that? And God says, woe to that idle shepherd. Judgment. The sword shall be on his arm and on his right eye. His arm shall be dried up and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. In other words, God's going to judge. Now, that is a picture in the future of the Antichrist, who is the prototype of all false prophets. He cares nothing for the sheep. He masquerades as if he were Christ and representing Christ. And the fact is, he rips and tears and shreds the flock. Scribes and the Pharisees were classic examples of this. It's no wonder that they crucified Jesus, frankly. I mean, he literally unmasked them so mercilessly. They were the ones who paraded themselves as if they were godly, as if they were righteous, and they were rapacious, and they were self-seeking and self-serving, and they used the people to gain their own ends. And so the false prophets were there in Christ's time, Old Testament time, future time, present time. The New Testament calls them by many things, calls them pseudo-prophets, pseudo-brothers, 2 Corinthians 11:26, pseudo-apostles, 2 Corinthians 11:13, pseudo-teachers, 2 Peter 2:1, pseudo-speakers, 1 Timothy 4:2, pseudo-Christs in Matthew 24:24. False, pseudo means sham, lie, false, phony. But there's always an audience, always, always, always an audience. Jesus said in John 8:45, for example, because I speak the truth, you hear me not. You can't hear the truth. You listen for lies because you're of your father, the devil, who is the father of what? Lies. You hear lies and you're open to lies. And Jeremiah 5:31, my people love to have it so. Why? Because they're of their father, the devil, who is the father of lies. They hear his lies well. They heap to themselves teachers who lie. Listen, there is an audience all over the place for false prophets. And they are just that, false prophets. If anybody needs to understand, we do.
That's Grace to You with John MacArthur. Thanks for tuning in today. John's current study is titled, The Way to Heaven. John, the text you're looking at in this series, Matthew 7, verses 13 through 29, this is the end of the Sermon on the Mount. You started your ministry at Grace Church 50 years ago. Then you came back to it about 10 years later, and that's what this series is. Now, I know that study transformed how you think about the Christian life and how you interpret Scripture. So I want you to talk about that experience and talk about the significance of the Sermon on the Mount to your ministry.
Yeah, I think when I began my ministry at Grace Church, I sort of knew the content of the Sermon on the Mount, but I wasn't quite sure where it fit. Mm-hmm. I'd been taught in seminary that it was a manifesto for living in the future kingdom of our Lord on earth. And then there were lots of people who quoted the Sermon on the Mount as ethical standards. It was Jesus' ethic for right. living life in the world. And when I got into the Sermon on the Mount, I realized that both of those interpretations were totally wrong, that it wasn't some manifesto for living in the millennial kingdom in the future, and it certainly wasn't some kind of prescription for living an ethical life. It was a powerful, overwhelming call to salvation.
It's a gospel sermon.
It's absolutely the gospel, and it's the gospel in immense and clear detail. It basically exposes hypocrisy at every possible level. It drives the sinner into a corner where there's no escape by his works in any sense or in any way. And he's left at the mercy of God. And then the sinner is defined in chapter 7 as hungering and thirsting for righteousness, which he doesn't have, mourning over his sin, humble, meek, and broken. This is taking the sinner to the point of desperation where he cries out to God for a true salvation. You know, you don't really handle a verse or a paragraph in Scripture if you don't know the context. And if you're looking in the Gospel of Matthew, by the time you get to chapters 5 and 7 and you arrive at the Sermon on the Mount, it's pretty clear what's going on, and you have to interpret it in the light of everything that has been before it and everything that's going to come after it. So that's why I always taught books, book after book after book after book after book, until about, 36, 37, maybe 40 years, I'd gone through the whole New Testament. Because the only way you can understand Scripture is in its context. And that's why I wrote the MacArthur New Testament Commentary Series, 34 volumes on the New Testament. That's right, 34 volumes on the New Testament, verse by verse, word by word. Here's the good news. For the first time ever in our ministry, we're making all 34 volumes available at 25% off the regular price. It's already a discounted price, way below the retail price. This is the entire New Testament commentary, 34 volumes, really my life work. You need to get a copy of this for your home, for your church. This gives you insight into all that God has revealed in the New Testament. Order now.
Right. These commentaries are a great place to turn to when you come across a confusing verse in your devotional time. The commentaries help you understand the Bible like never before. Order the MacArthur New Testament Commentary Series when you contact us today. You can call toll-free 800-55-GRACE or go to our website, gty.org. If you don't want to purchase the entire set, keep in mind every volume of the MacArthur New Testament Commentary Series is 25% off the regular price. So this is an ideal time to pick up the commentary on Romans or Ephesians or Revelation. Again, to purchase one volume or the entire MacArthur New Testament Commentary Series, call 800-55-GRACE or go to gty.org. And thanks for remembering that your support helps keep Bible teaching like today's lesson on the air. You help us encourage people around the globe with messages on topics like prayer and suffering, lessons on how to honor the Lord in daily life, and reminders of the life-changing truth of the gospel. To partner with us, call 800-55-GRACE or go to our website, gty.org. And now for John MacArthur, I'm Phil Johnson, encouraging you to come back for tomorrow's broadcast. John's going to look at how you can protect yourself and others from false teachers. That's Wednesday, when John continues his study, The Way to Heaven. Join us as we continue celebrating 50 years of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.